Well, if you're not in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 there in the beginning, we look at the first 13 verses today that we read. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount within the context of the Gospel of Matthew. And here we're going to see that as chapter 6 starts up, we have a kind of a series within that as we look at the Lord's Prayer for a little bit. And Matthew 6, really, Jesus is teaching some key principles about worship, about praying in the right ways, essentially giving us as children of God a pattern for praying in the right way because we are children of the Heavenly Father. And the purpose of prayer is to deepen our relationship with God in Christ. And the way that Jesus is going to show us, he's going to first of all show us the way not to pray. And then through the Lord's Prayer, this is how we do pray, the way a child of God prays. We have a relationship with our Father where we trust him. And we walk in faith and we have assurance in him. And the context of Matthew 6, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is teaching these principles for proper prayer in the context of this sermon. And we've seen that really the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter in the kingdom of heaven." And we said, you know, the Pharisees had this external rule-keeping righteousness. Jesus is saying, I've come to give you a deeper righteousness than that. And Jesus is not saying, of course, that you get into heaven by doing, I hope you know, enough righteousness, enough good works on your own. Instead, ultimately, he's saying no human can ever achieve on their own that necessary righteousness to get to heaven. But he's done that for us. But certainly he comes to bring an inward change in us, a righteousness that's greater than that external idea that the Pharisees had of just rules and outward piety. Jesus comes to change us from the inside out. We've already seen that in this sermon. And you see in Matthew 5:48, we looked at last week, he said to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Certainly in the direct context there, it was talking about love, as God loves people regardless of whether they love him or they don't. He showers that love, and we're meant to grow in that kind of love. But generally, Christ is saying that we're to grow to become like our Father in maturity. And the point is, Jesus came to do what we couldn't ultimately do. He came to live in perfect obedience and then die in our place, rise from the grave, so that those who believe in him alone are given that righteousness. We have the Spirit living inside of us to transform us and make us more perfect and more mature as we grow in an intimate relationship with our Father, of which Jesus is going to talk about that through prayer and through worship. But he wants to make sure that we understand what this really looks like when it comes to worshiping God, when it comes to doing the things we ought to do as Christians, like praying. You see, the Pharisees, as I said, they have this surface religion, you know. They just looked at things externally, and they often did things for show. But Jesus came to change sinners by his grace, you and I, from the inside out, so that our hearts are changed by faith as we trust in him and we know his grace and love and what he's given us through the cross. And then we're transformed more and more to love God from the heart, and to worship him and to trust in him. It's a total different thing than any other faith idea that is out there. So when Jesus teaches about proper praying here, as he's going to, you have to see it in the context of chapter 6. In looking at 6:1, he said, "Be careful that you do your acts of righteousness. You don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, so Jesus says, if our hearts, if we're Christians, it's true, if our hearts are being changed, transformed, to love God inwardly, it is going to show up more and more outwardly in these acts of righteousness, in these acts of piety. And he gives three examples throughout the whole chapter. We won't look at all this today, but throughout chapter 6 we will. He talks about these outward, visible, public proofs that we're being changed from the inside inwardly, that it's showing up outwardly. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, he talks about fasting, these things. If Jesus is saving you, if you're a child of God, if your heart has been changed and is being changed more and more to love God and worship Him alone, then that inward love is going to show itself more and more in outward acts of piety, of godliness, of holiness. You know, if you say that you love your wife, husbands, or you could say wife, you love your husband, that's fine if you say it. But if you say, well, I've got this love for her, you know, inwardly, you can't just say that if it's not going to show up in the way that you treat her or him, in visible, tangible acts that others are going to see, that she's going to see. So this is the process Jesus describes when he says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. That he's bringing this inward change by his grace to make us more and more like him. And it's showing up in outward acts as we trust our Father. As we remain in Him and His words remain in us and we grow more and more. It's going to show up in these areas. So what's on the inside is going to show up on the outside. As His love changes us inwardly, it's going to be revealed. So when Jesus says be careful not to do these outward visible acts of righteousness before men, He wasn't saying don't do these acts. Don't care about public worship. Don't care about praying and fasting. Don't care about giving. You are to do them. He's not talking about that. No, one of the biggest dangers in the Christian life can be when Christians go from one extreme to the other. You know, you have people that have the wrong motives and they do it out of pride and they come, you know, to worship because they think they'll get the approval of others and they'll look religious, you know, or it's what the right thing to do, or it's expected by their family or whatever. But then you get other people that go to the other extreme and they'll say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need to do church because go to church because people are hypocritical, you know, and they've seen hypocrisy. So they go to the other extreme, you know, and Jesus isn't saying don't do these things. Jesus didn't condemn the Pharisees because they practiced these important disciplines. No, he condemned them because they practiced them with the wrong motivations. That was the problem. You know, I've heard people say before, well, you know, I'll start coming to church when I get my life a little bit more in line and clean up my life. But, you know, I got news for those people, you know. Only Jesus can change your heart. Only he can clean you up. If you think you can clean yourself up on your own, you've missed the whole idea of what Christianity is really all about. And if you're a Christian, you're called to worship God with His people and be together and grow in these disciplines. It's the motivation that Jesus is getting at here that's the issue. So we should come to worship God publicly and come to pray to Him, but we've got to do it with the right passion, with the right purpose. What we're going to talk about today, as we start to look at this, I read the story one time about the golfer Jack Nicklaus. He was known to go to his golfing coach during his professional years. Every year he would go to his coach and say, teach me how to play golf. I mean, I don't know why he needed to do that, but, you know, in a way, we need to be like this as Christians. Humble, right? You know, when it comes to worship and seeking God and prayer, you know, we can do a lot of talking about praying and being a prayer warrior, but are we really growing in prayer? Do we really understand it? Are we really practicing? Do we know how to? Do we know what to say in prayer? Do we know what pleases the Father, God? And there's a danger too that, of course, prayer can become, just as all these other outward acts of piety that Jesus talks about, can become a very hypocritical thing. Something that people, even Christians, just kind of go through the motions. A hypocritical prayer is one who appears to be worshiping God in prayer, but really they're worshiping themselves. They're looking through what they do in this outward piety to impress people, like the Pharisees did. And they're really just worshiping not God, but themselves. And that person appears to be seeking God, but they're really seeking the approval of other people. So, in teaching us about worship and prayer, Jesus says that the motives we have matter. They're essential. We must examine our motives. We must ask God to help us to see. So Jesus is going to give us the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, we're going to look at for a little bit. But before he does that and shows us how to pray, he wants us to know how not to pray. And in dealing with that, he's going to deal with our motives. That we're not to be like, number one, a prideful religious person, right? Who does it out of show and doesn't have the right passion, you know? And he gives that negative example, first of all, of a prideful religious hypocrite who prays so others and himself can hear the prayers, right? Showing off. That's how, number one, you don't pray. And then number two, you're not to be like a lost person. Lost people think that they, quote unquote, pray. Pagan prayers, right? They try to manipulate God. They try to impress. They think with their vain repetitions, you know, they'll somehow break through or they'll get God, quote unquote, to do what they want to do. But the thing is, even a true child of God can fall into those dangers, even if it's less than what those people do. So Jesus says, here's how you don't pray before it gets to the part of the pattern of prayer for the child of God. Here's how you pray. The first thing we got to see here in verses 5 to 6 is pray with the right passion. Pray with the right passion. You see verse 5? When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and street corners, get this, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, in giving these first two principles, right, Jesus compares the wrong way to pray, like a prideful religious person, or the way a pagan lost person prays. He compares that with the right way to pray, the way Jesus' disciples should pray as children of God. Because we have an intimate relationship with God the Father in Christ. So prayer is different for a believer because it should be, if you're really a Christian, your heart's being changed. You know His love. Inwardly, you're growing to trust and worship God the Father. So the true believer's love and worship of God in prayer should flow out of that, right? Flows from the inside out. Beginning with our heart, knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing the Father's love for us, growing in that inwardly, and then it flows out of our hearts, moving through our mouths, with our words, with our praise, with our prayer requests, as we trust our Father. So, in telling us how not to pray, Jesus gives us a warning about prayer first, and a promise that encourages a true Christian to pray the right way because we have a relationship with God the Father. So, understand, Jesus isn't opposing prayer in public. He's opposing prayer to the public, for the public. When you worship privately or publicly and pray, don't worry about using the right words, Jesus is saying. Try to impress others. No, our audience is God. We come to know Him and grow in Him and know all He's given us, and that's our greatest reward. Someone once said, good private prayer is always the foundation for strong public prayer, corporate prayer. There's an old story I read about of a minister who offered the finest prayer his Boston congregation had ever heard. Well, that wasn't about it, what they heard, was it? It's not about the audience of people. So Jesus gives first this warning and then the principle, and he's saying, don't be like this arrogant religious Pharisee, a prideful person who ends up worshiping themselves. No, pray with the right passion. A passion for God, to know the Father who loves us so much in Jesus Christ. Not a passion for ourselves and for others to think we're great. So we have to guard against this hypocrisy. Even Christians do. May your only passion be, and mine, for God, to know Christ in prayer. We don't pray to be seen by people that they'll think, hey, look at how great they are, because when we do, Jesus said, you've already got your reward anyway. If you're seeking attention, then you'll get that attention. But that's all you're going to get. You're not going to grow in the Lord and draw near to God when you're that way. Pray to be seen by God. And the promise God tells us, Jesus says, God sees you. He knows you. The Father who gave His Son to save you in Christ, He loves you. He sees everything. And there's nothing we can hide from Him. And He knows our hearts before Him. Prayer and worship is the means by which we grow to love and draw near to Him and know Him, to walk in His will. And yes, prayer moves God and He answers prayer, but He uses it to change us. So we'll grow in assurance. So we'll have a passion for Him, knowing the Father who sees us and loves us in Christ. And this is what should matter about prayer and worship, not that others are impressed by it or think that we are such a mature Christian, you know, and we know Bible verses that we use in our prayers. And boy, they say, and I hear some people I think that are much better prayers than me through the years, but that's not even the issue, is it? You know, it's about God, and knowing God sees our love and devotion for Him alone, and the Father sees our worship to Him, and He rewards us, and He changes our hearts more and more to know Him and love Him and serve Him. See, when those religious people then pray, they would try to make a scene about it. You probably know that. They tried to make sure it was at a time where people would see it. You know, they would worship God, quote unquote, and pray standing in the public square, making a show. They would stand up, pray. Not that it's wrong to stand up and pray, but it was where they did and why they did it, you know, and how religious they were. Oh, the Pharisees. The religious would pray every 2 or 3 hours throughout the day. And it said that many of them would time it so that when the time came, no matter where they are, they would drop everything and go into the prayer position. Wherever they were, people could see it. And they showed off. And others would see it and be impressed. Man, they see God. In fact, the idea of a hypocrite in Greek is the idea of an actor, a play actor, who puts a mask on. And this idea that the Pharisees had and the religious people of arrogance and dramatic productions they would do. You know, it was the idea of a word for anyone who treated the world as his stage, like with him or her being in the starring role. Now, I know that today it's going to be a whole lot more subtle than this, but don't think that this can't be missed and we can't go askew. You know, that it's very subtle, but the focus of our praying can start to be the wrong idea and about what others think about us. And, you know, did I say it the right way? And I don't really want to pray it out loud because, you know, I don't pray well like other people do. And I'm not saying some people maybe don't feel comfortable doing that, but understand, why are we so concerned about how we sound? You know, and people start to think about, I know that in my sinfulness, I've probably done this where you're quoting verses and, you know, all these things and the way you say it. While other people are praying, you're thinking about how you're going to pray, you know, and what you're going to say. Instead of just pouring out your heart before God, we have to look at our motives, don't we? We're to humble ourselves before God, and we're to, in prayer, trust Him. And know Him as our Father in Christ, trusting Him for everything. You know, when they fasted, they would let others see the pain on their faces, that they might be impressed. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues to be seen. The Pharisees love to pray, as I said earlier, standing up. They love to be in the synagogue, and they'd be on the street corners. And the problem wasn't that they were there, or they prayed standing up. No, people in the Bible, other places, pray standing up. That's fine. Corporate prayer is important. To pray publicly is in the Bible. That wasn't the problem. The point was that they cared about that more than anything. A child of God is not to be concerned about whether or not we're praying in public or private. We'll do both. But that's not our issue, is it? No, the point is not praying in public, but again, praying to the public. I always like the story of the little boy praying his prayers, you know. God, Jesus, help mommy, daddy, my sister. And he prayed, you know, to help God to help him at school the next day. He was going to close the prayer. And he said in a loud voice, to Jesus. He said, "Get me a new bike," he said very loud. And then when he was done a little bit later, his mom said, "Now, why did you pray so loudly at that last part?" He said, "Well, I wanted to make sure that Daddy heard me." You know, and sometimes we have to ask, don't we, who are we praying to? Are we praying before God? This involves when we're thinking about what we'll say again, or I know you've probably done this too, like in your prayers, like correcting people about their sin, you know? I know I did that with my kids before when they were little. You know, just sort of say, "Lord, I pray the children will understand why this is wrong." You know? But we do that even sometimes with adults, don't we? You know, who do we want to hear our prayers? See, the problem was not what they did, but why they did it. The motivation. They loved to be standing and seen in the synagogues by men. Someone said, "God doesn't want us to be this way because a religious person is not so much focused on being holy as much as he wants to be seen as being holy." Like this Christian lady, you know, you can imagine spending a special time in fasting. Nothing wrong with that. That's great. She doesn't want to boast about it, apparently, but deep down she thinks if, you know, I look a little ragged, maybe somebody will notice. It gets kind of hard. And so she doesn't wash her hair and she doesn't put makeup on, and she gets to work and the co-workers say, "Well, Lucy, you know, what in the world happened? What gives? You don't look too hot, you know. What's wrong?" She said, "Well, I'm just a little bit hungry." She said, "Well, I guess the worker said, "Well, we could get you some food, you know." She said, "Oh, no, I'm fasting. I'm fasting." And the person said to her, "Lucy, you're so holy." "Well, maybe," she said, "maybe." Ryken said, are you a hypocrite? One way to tell is to compare the amount of time that we spend in private prayer versus how much time we spend in public prayer. He said some Christians will pray 10 minutes on Sunday, maybe 20 at their Bible study, and 10 seconds before every meal. But that pretty well adds up everything. Why? D.A. Carson said, the person who prays more in public than private reveals he is less interested in God's approval than human praise. So Jesus is saying, in reality, a prideful religious person, and we can fall into this, we have to guard against it, has a passion for himself or herself, not God. They're doing what they can to be seen by others. They're wanting others to be impressed. And Jesus says they'll get their reward. But true believers with a passion for Christ alone go to the other extreme. Do you notice what Jesus says here, verse 6? "When you pray, child of God, go into your room and close your door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." See, the word Jesus uses for room here is a word for a small closet, a little chamber. In those days, the storeroom in a house often was the only room with a door. I read a true story about years ago. The CEO of this company in America called Hobby Lobby. It's a pretty big craft operation, craft supplies, all that. And the CEO is a Christian of Hobby Lobby, David Green. He realized at that time in the late 80s that the whole place, the whole business could go down with the bank foreclosures and everything that was happening. And though the foreclosure of the business was the worst thing he could imagine, Green said he came to see it as a defining moment in his spiritual life. He said, "I prayed before that, but that's when I really grew to get serious about prayer." And the space between his desk, Green's desk, became like a prayer closet for him. And every day he would get down in there, crawl under his desk in that area to seek God's help. And he looks back on that, God's response to those times in prayer of how God worked in him and actually saved that business from bankruptcy. Someone said, the point is that every Christian should have a particular place and a time to pray. A secret place. It might be your desk, maybe, like him. It could be the porch. It might be while you're driving, but keep your eyes open. I like to pray in the shower, but it's not the best for the water bill. But I don't know, just some reason, I just sort of, you know, in the shower, I just start praying sometimes, you know. Maybe it's when you go out in the bush or your lunch break or wherever. But we need to focus on the place where we meet our Heavenly Father, where we draw near to Him and meet Him. This is the whole point Jesus makes. Prayer is not to be like prideful religious people who pray to be heard by others, to impress, to be heard by them, and that's all that they'll get. That's their reward. They'll miss it. You know the story in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector Jesus told. He told this parable of two men who go to pray. And there's the religious, prideful man who's just really not praying, but talking to himself in that parable, right? Comparing himself. Well, I'm glad I'm not like this terrible tax collector, you know. Not even talking to God. But the tax collector could hardly speak before God in the story. He didn't feel his prayer life was very good, obviously. But he came humbly, here's the thing, asking for God's mercy, beating his chest for mercy. Jesus said it wasn't the religious, prideful man that was right with God and justified. It was that tax collector. The point was the Pharisee was focused on himself, full of pride, and impressing others and wanting attention. He begged attention for attention, not for mercy, like the tax collector. And that's what he got. It's what Jesus says here. You get that attention. But no, we're meant to come to God for mercy, to know him in prayer, and not to be arrogant, but to receive God's blessing. See, God is not going to care about what others thought of you, but whether or not you gave your heart totally to him in Jesus Christ and continue to grow in him. So we don't pretend, right? We come humbly, asking for mercy, seeking God's grace and blessings more and more, praying with passion to know Christ and all that the Father has given us in Christ. Christians are to have a personal, passionate relationship of a child to our Heavenly Father, growing to know Him. And through those times of prayer, we experience the greatest reward, which is actually in the praying. It's in knowing God through the prayer, in having personal fellowship with the Father, God, our Father of the universe, depending on Him, knowing His will, and the power we have in grace in Christ. Someone said prayer doesn't simply maintain the Christian life. No, it is the Christian life. So when you shut that closet before God and you're alone with Him, He, as someone says, it's the key that opens the chambers of paradise as we enter the closet of divine love in God. So Jesus did this. We know He set the example, getting up early, going to that solitary place. We need to remember this, don't we? We pray to our Father who's in secret. He's with us. He's not far away. He's right there ready to meet us when we come to Him in Christ. So Jesus, did you notice He uses personal terms here? Your room, your closet, your door, your Father. Yes, we can feel as Christians even at times lost. But as we focus on praying in privacy with God, going to Him in those times, we'll find that He meets us there. Jesus guarantees, not of course that He's going to do everything that we ask or we want or what we think we need, but He will always meet us there in that place. Your Father sees what is done in secret. He knows. Someone said prayer is not a babbling or talking to ourselves as Christians. It is real communication with God our Father through Christ. So, someone said, prayers which are meant for the ears of others will never reach the ears of God. And I think there's truth in that. You know, when you think about an iceberg, I remember reading an article about icebergs, and Reverend William Steele said this too. He said the prayer meeting should be the tip of the iceberg. You know, with icebergs, 8/9 of the bulk of an iceberg is below and out of sight in the water, you know, the way an iceberg is. Only 1/9 of the iceberg is usually visible above the surface for you to see it. And that's the way our prayers in a way ought to be. Our public prayers when we come together are that bit that's visible, yes, but undergirding and under the water of that that's not seen as much as that private time that we each have with God as we grow to know our Father. And then when we come together in corporate prayer, oh, there's great power as we come together. That's what makes an iceberg dangerous, is you can't see what's really underneath the surface. And that's what makes our corporate prayers powerful
and dangerous
when fighting the enemy and living for the Lord in this world. Ryken said on a different note, he said, the average prayer life can be more like the Titanic, the ship. Proud vessels, he said, above the surface, but underneath our respectable Christianity, the bulkheads are filling with water and the pumps are failing, and we're in danger of sinking in the sea of spiritual neglect. We don't want to be like the Titanic. We need divine distancing. We need time with God in those secret places. Oswald Chambers said, when you pray, keep your eyes on God, not on others. Your motivation should be not the desire to be known as a praying person. No, but to pray, to come to God in that inner room, he said. Shut the door, talk to God in secret, with the motivation ultimately to know your Father. Billy Graham tells of a young president of this company that he knew about. He instructed his secretary, this president, not for anyone to disturb him at a certain time every day of the week. And the chairman of the board, this important man, came in and he said, I've got to see the president. And she said, no, he's in a meeting now. He can't be disturbed. And he busted through the door, this chairman, and the president, this young man, is down on his knees in deep prayer with God the Father. And the chairman softly closed the door and he asked the secretary, is this usual? She said, well, yeah, every morning he does it at this time. He said, well, no wonder I come to him for advice. No wonder. That leads me to number two here. We've got to pray with the right purpose. Verse 7. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of many words. Verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So we got to pray with the right passion, but also the right purpose. So Jesus compared the wrong way of praying, not a religious, prideful person, right? That's example one. Here's example two. Comparing the way of praying of a non-Christian, a pagan, who babbles on, who really tries to manipulate what they see is the deity, God, through all these things, they go on and on and on saying, we are not like that as children of God. And we have to guard ourselves this. Because Jesus pointed this. Remember, he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount to Christians. So, Christians have a danger of praying, not only like prideful religious people, but like pagan lost people. If we're not careful. This is how we don't pray before we look at how we do. So this babbling is wrong because the motive, again, is wrong. They think that they'll be heard, Jesus said. The pagans, they pray to all their false deities and gods and idea. They think just going on and on, you know, we'll twist the deity's arm, you know, we'll do enough. How does a non-Christian pray and how did the pagans pray in Christ's day? Well, the religious tended to pray with the wrong passion, a passion for themselves, full of religious pride, right? But the non-believer tended to pray for the wrong purpose. They would go on and on, babbling, as Jesus said, with vain repetitions in prayer, praying with their mouths, as one man said, while their mind is uninformed about God. Just words. King James Version says it's vain repetitions in prayer. So it's his lack of understanding the pagan and lost person and not really knowing God and having assurance in God like we have as Christians that causes him to go on and repeat the same thing over and over and over. But Christians can be that way too, can't we? Now this is not referring, of course, I hope you know, to praying in different languages. Of course not. It's not referring to long prayers, because there's some very long prayers in the Bible if you study it. Just look at Daniel's for one, thinking of. And God calls us to persevere in prayer. I mean, Jesus will say later in this sermon that we're to ask, we're to knock and seek and ask, and we're to keep on doing that, keep persevering. In Luke 11, before he gives the Lord's Prayer in that context, he gives the parable of the friend in need, and he talks about persevering in prayer. Now, the problem with the lost person's quote-unquote prayer, who doesn't know God, is not that they pray too long, but they're praying the same thing over and over because their motives are wrong and their assurance is lacking. It's the whole attitude in prayer they have that we've got to be careful we don't fall into. That the purpose of that quote-unquote prayer is wrong because they don't have assurance. They try to manipulate God. It's the false idea people have that, like, they can, even Christians can treat God like they think he's a genie in a bottle today. You know? Like you can twist God's arm. Like God doesn't know the things that we're going to be praying about. Like when we pray, we're giving God a news report on everything to inform him, you know, of everything. Like somehow we're going to get God to do what we want him to do. Instead of depending on him. That deep down what's underneath this is the idea that, well, is God really going to handle this right? Is he wise enough to handle it right? Can we trust him? Is he good enough? You know, can we depend on him? We better make sure God knows this. But do we trust him like a child with that father? So, because people don't know him, this is especially true with pagans, they think they can manipulate God to act in a certain way, and that's not what prayer is about. For the lost person, you know, we know what this looks like. They treat prayer like a good luck charm, like a magical thing that they pull out when they need God. You know, they're in trouble. You know, financial faith, help them with their finances, whatever it is, it's healing faith. But they don't really know God, and they just repeat things, empty phrases, Jesus says. So a Christian can fall in it today, right? They might think, hey, if I've got the right fervor, you know, and I'm sincere and I use the right technique, hey, if I rise early in the morning, great thing to do. If every day I get up on my knees at 5 in the morning, you know, out in the cold without a coffee, God's going to see this, you know, and he's going to do. He's going to act. What? Well, we don't think God wants to do the right thing for us anyway. We think we're going to manipulate him. I'll never forget, you know, this is in Bali, so it's dealing with false religions, but just hearing their continual chants when I was there one time years ago, over and over, you know, thinking the gods will act favorably. You know, but Christians can do the same thing in our own little way, can't we? When we don't go through mantras in prayer, but we go through the motions. Albert Moeller, he talks about this, it compares it to driving on a trip, going from one place to the next, forgetting what the trip was about. You know, like our prayer lives can be like that. Sometimes we just sort of go through the motions, you know. We don't even know where we are, you know, with God. We're just saying prayers instead of praying prayers. We can do it with liturgies, but you know what we can really do it with sometimes? The Lord's Prayer. So Jesus says, no, this is the Lord's Prayer. We're going to see it's not something we just spout off. Now, we do it in church. We need to. It gets in our hearts, and God helps us to know it. But it's meant to be a grid and a pattern that affects everything in the way we look at life. It's not just something we just say the words. We can't just say the Lord's Prayer. We need to pray the Lord's Prayer. It needs to be a grid for all of life. And this is what we need to grow in it for. That's Jesus brings it up and teaches it here in the Sermon on the Mount. But what are the pagans and even Christians fall into? What do? When we babble on and on, repeating the same words over and over, telling God everything about the situation, you know, you don't know what you need to do with this God. Jesus says they think they will be heard because of their many words. But God's not going to hear someone because they say all these things and they do all the right things and they say enough words because they have a volume level, certain volume of prayer. It's when they come humbly and they're in Christ and they're his child and they draw near to him, trusting him, knowing that he knows what we need even before we ever ask anything. See, the mindset of the Greeks then was reciting these lists. They thought, hey, this is the false idea, right, of the Greeks. They would just go through all these lists and maybe enough, some of the gods, some little g god, will hear what we say, you know? And so if we have longer prayers, we'll have a better chance of getting through. You know, it's kind of like a divine sales quota, you know? You just put enough out there, you know, do enough sales calls, and certainly something will come through. And they looked at God like that, at their little g gods. if we do enough and long enough, we'll have a better chance of being heard. But that's a totally false foundation we know as Christians for who God is and why we come to God. It's not the sheer volume of our praying. It's simply coming to God in Christ. It's not about nagging God and just telling God over and over. You know, the issue with that lost person is like an orphan. They're orphans that don't know the Father, but we are children born again who have a relationship with our Father. The problem is, an orphan is someone who didn't have that Father, doesn't know the Father's love, and until they're born again, they're going to have a hard time trusting in God as a father. I remember watching this episode, I think it was a Frasier, this show I've watched before years ago, and the counselor is trying to help Frasier and his brother Miles with their trust issues, and he has them do that trust fall, you know. But neither one of the brothers can trust each other, and finally the counselor is going to step in, give them an example, and he just lays back, trust them, you know, and neither one of the guys catch it. You know? And it's the way that people are in the world. But we know our Father. Ryken said some Christians don't want to ask God for too much because they're afraid He might not answer their prayers when it comes down to it. They're not certain of His fatherly care. They feel as if they have to talk God into giving them what they need. But we don't. You know, people sometimes will say these kind of things. They'll say, well, be careful what you ask God for or you just might get it. What do we mean by that? God, if we say the wrong thing, He's going to give us something that's bad for us? No. He's our Father. Yeah, we have to be careful with our requests, but we remember who we're praying to. It's an insult, I think, to God to suggest He's going to give us something that'll hurt us ultimately just because we ask for it. So do we see Him as a gracious Father that we lean on and rely on in all things? We don't have to be like people who think they must beg for everything and they pray that way. Yes, we persevere, but that's not the same thing as manipulation and trying to twist God's arm, so to speak. No, we don't nag. We don't live that way. We're not to be like that, Jesus says. We're believers. We're children of God. Remember the story with the prophets of Baal? They kind of followed that idea, right? When they prayed to their false gods. And in that story in 1 Kings 18, they spent an entire day trying to manipulate the gods, right? And Baal, right? And nothing happened. No matter how much they did, nothing happened. They thought that would give them, the louder they did it, the longer they did it, a greater chance of the gods hearing them. Nothing happens. And yet with a few words of prayer, Elijah, by God's power, called down fire from heaven to ignite a watery altar. The point is not that we shouldn't persevere in prayer or pray long times, but that we don't manipulate. That God sees our hearts when we pray, and it's not the volume of prayer that moves God. It's not the mere words that moves God. It's the motivation of our hearts before Him in humility as we come through Christ alone. Someone said, one sentence burdened with a heart's desire for God is dearer to God than an hour's rehearsing of words and phrases with no longing behind them. So Derek Thomas said this, I agree. Prayer is not a news report letting God know what's happening. God never gets new information from our prayers that He didn't already know. Like He's sitting on the throne in heaven saying, what? Man, that's news. What am I going to do? Gosh, that's amazing. You know, no way. How did that happen? I didn't think of that yet. God's never saying that. He already knows what we need before we ask. So prayer is not a performance where we think we somehow manipulate God to doing these things. Prayer is a fellowship and relationship with God, not a way to extract benefits from Him. I love the story of Hudson Taylor. He went into China, you know, as a missionary. In 1859, he faced this crisis when the man there with him that provided finances had to leave. He not only ran the hospital, but most of the finances, and Taylor didn't have an idea how the Lord was going to provide and things would go on, but he believed that God would, and he told the people there, the staff, somehow God would provide. He didn't know how, and the situation got worse. And as food supplies decreased, finally they came to their last bag of rice. And then on the day the food ran out completely, a letter arrived from England, this was years ago, with a check for 50 pounds. And they knew, okay, we can make it now. The hospital's safe. And furthermore, the man who wrote that letter had recently come into a large inheritance, and he wanted to know how the rest of the money he had in that inheritance could be used for God's glory. Amazing. But you know, the most amazing thing of the story is this. Not simply that God saved the hospital. That's great. The remarkable thing is that the letter had been sent months before Taylor ever got to China. This money, this letter, it was sent long before the crisis ever started. God knew about their need. Of course He does. Before the need arose. So by the time Taylor prayed for God's help, God had sent it a long time ago. You don't pray to explain the situation to God. He already knows much, much better than we can ever know. We pray to tell Him not what He should do, but to trust Him and to ask for His grace to express our desires to our Father who loves us. D.L. Moody once said, "Some people's prayers need to be cut off on both ends and set on fire in the middle." And it's true. We have to remember that, don't we, as we pray, as we close now, that God uses our prayers, as we'll continue to look at the Lord's Prayer as we go through this series. But let's remember how not to pray these negative examples. Let's turn to the Lord now. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're thankful that You show us what it means to worship You and pray and truly have hearts that are transformed by Your grace to love You and to be in obedience to You. And Lord, we're thankful for this grace and assurance we have as children of God, children of the King, through grace. And we pray, Father, You'll help us grow to be those who trust You and turn to You in prayer. But pray, Lord, with the right passion and the right purpose, Lord, that we'll know You and grow in You and that we'll seek You. Lord, we pray You'll help us to keep our eyes upon You in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.